Well, it's a pleasure to be with you again and to open God's Word as we do every week in RUF. This semester, we're working our way through the Gospel according to Mark about the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus. And we are tonight in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there. And if not, it's on the sheet before you. Last week, these first 13 verses are the opening salvo and introduction to the whole life and ministry of Jesus, and kind of like the prelude. And last week, we talked about how Mark, in his introduction, was aiming to capture our imaginations with this idea, with the extraordinary idea that God became man to bring lost mankind back home to himself. And that is a beautiful, amazing and difficult thing to believe. And so we talked about the believability of it last week. But you know how it is when something captures your attention and it becomes believable to you? It's asking a lot for us to believe that God would add to himself humanity without ceasing his divinity. But once you see it and understand it for what it is, it's beautiful, and it becomes believable. And I want you to think about that tonight. I wonder if you've ever had your imagination captured by something that was just so attractive, you couldn't resist it. I had this occurrence, now it's been a couple of years now, at Will and Kate Richardson's wedding, where I began to believe again in dance. I know, that's odd. Yes, the guy who only knows one dance move, the grave digger. You know, one of these. That's all I've got when I'm all by myself. But we were at this wedding, Melinda and I were at this wedding of these former students, and there was this incredible experience of this couple on the dance floor moving in tandem, in harmony and melody, and doing the pretzel thing and doing the Texas, whatever it is, and just going nuts. And the crowd was just getting out of their way so that they could do their thing. And I leaned over to Melinda at that point with amazement, and I said to her, "That is amazing. We should learn how to do that. Do you want to?" And so we took ballroom dancing at the University of Arkansas recently. And we didn't learn a thing about what those people did, but I can do the waltz, you know, and the tango, and it's pretty cool. I will be unashamed to admit to you that one of my favorite movies growing up was Footloose. Now, did that just go right over your head? I think, aren't they doing a remake of Footloose? That's how old I am. But yes, indeed. Boy. The theme song from Footloose is by Kenny Loggins. And I saw him live in concert do that twice. I just have this fascination. Now, enough of the embarrassing details about my inability to dance and interest in it. I actually think every guy in this room, I suspect there is a place in your heart where you would love to be in that Sound of Music moment when you are in the gazebo and a beautiful girl named Liesl is leaping and bounding, you know, from bench to bench as she has her eyes transfixed on you, as you and she hold gaze together and you stretch out your hand. And to get her from one bench to another, she puts that foot on your knee and then crosses over and you dance together. You dance together transfixed, with this sense of personal delight, circling and being encircled in one another, with one another. I think there's something about all of us that longs, okay, maybe not on the dance floor, but longs in life to be part of that kind of relationship of love, to dance in that kind of beautiful harmony. Well, Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, doesn't say a word about dancing. But I'm picking up the image that C.S. Lewis and others have described to describe Mark's fascination with the attraction of God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And we'll pick it up in this passage. But what Mark wants you to see is that there's this dance of community in God. And he wants us to be in that dance. And Jesus is the one who gets us into it. And so we want to think about that, if you can track that metaphor with me, from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Why is this any good? Good for you. Mark chapter 1. Listen to God's word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's look at him and pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would not only teach us your word, but that you would enlighten our eyes, that you would bring joy to the heart, that you would bring Christ before us and help us to see your glory for our benefit. Do good to us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, I've given you the outline, so this is where we're headed as we talk about the dance. Mark describes for you the Father's love for the Son, the Father's approval of his Son, and the Father's testing of his Son, of his own Son. And this is about what we would say is the dance. And the dance I refer to is the mystery of Trinitarian love. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about the Trinity for a moment here, because you see it played out in this passage more explicitly than in most. Here is Jesus coming up out of the waters of baptism. The Spirit of God is said to descend upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father's voice rings out, "You are my beloved. You are my beloved Son." And so I want you to think about this Father's love for his Son and how it shows us that the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of love. A kingdom of love by God and for others. So here's Jesus experiencing in the moment of his baptism, which was his outward public setting apart for ministry. He experiences the reality that has always been true, that God the Father has always loved God the Son, and it is pronounced upon him. You see into the, we might say, the very heart of the eternal reality of what God has always been like, a community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is a God, in other words, who is triune, who is a Trinity in unity, three in one. That's the historic and always held position by the Christian church, understanding what the Bible teaches about God. Now, it raises all kinds of perplexing and mysterious thoughts. How can this be? How can this be? And I want to talk for a moment about what we're not saying, so we're real clear on that. When we describe God as one God, eternally existing in three persons, we are not saying that the Trinity is this. That the Father is sort of the God of the Old Testament, little mysterious, and that Jesus is the God of the New Testament times, at least until he's murdered. And then the name for God after that is the Holy Spirit. Though some have thought that is clearly not what the Bible teaches. You see all three present in this one moment. This is not God in disguise, you know, wearing three different masks that he alternately puts on to present himself to you, sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, and sometimes as Spirit. No, the Trinity is one God, eternally existing in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. But not persons like the way you and I think about persons. This is the best word church history has given us to describe God, and it's inexact. Because when you and I think of persons, we think I'm a person and he's a person, and immediately we think we are two different people with two different natures, wills, desires, affections. We're at odds with each other. We're not the same. But that's not what we mean by the Trinity. God is one in essence, in unity, one in being, one in nature, and the three persons are equal, and equal in power and glory and substance. These three are, however, distinguishable from one another. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and these three are but one God. One. Go figure. Let me just say that. Does that boggle your mind? Does that seem just a little difficult to understand and to believe? Does it seem unbelievable? Well, think of it this way. If God were small enough to be completely understood by you, he would not be great enough to be worthy of your worship. Or think of it this way. Who would make this stuff up and then believe it? Who could conceive of something that millions of people over thousands of years have believed and worshiped a God who is three and one? And you see here that at the heart of this three and one being is an eternal love relationship. And C.S. Lewis gets at it like this, and this is where the idea of dance comes from. In Christianity, he says, God is not an impersonal thing or static thing. He's not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a drama. If you will not think me irreverent, a dance. In the Trinity and unity, each member of the Godhead, as it were, harbors each other member of the Godhead at its center, so that they encircle one another, so to speak, in mutually self-giving adoration, delight, and love, so that at the heart of eternal reality is this dance of love. Now, let me say, why does this matter? Consider the alternatives. Tim Keller brings this out, I think, brilliantly in his book, King's Cross on the Gospel of Mark. You have big problems if you don't have a God who is Trinity in unity. If you don't have that, you don't have love at the foundation of reality. What do we mean by that? We'll consider this. If God is one person, unipersonal, okay, not three persons, then he is one-dimensional, as it were, a single solitary being without distinction even within himself in any way. No eternal Son, no eternal Holy Spirit. Question, who then did he love from all eternity? Answer, nothing, no one. There was no one and nothing to love. Love goes out from one being to another. But there wasn't anyone unless or until he made the world. Only then could he love. So until he made it, he didn't love, which means love isn't basic to who he is. Love isn't at the core. It's not primary and fundamental to his reality. It's secondary. It's not eternal. It came into being when he made the world. And what then does that say about him? Why did he make the world? Perhaps to have someone to love or love him, which suggests what? That he was lonely. And this is a poor, pitiful, single, solitary, lonely deity, eternally existing, until what? Until he brings into being people to love? That's a God who ought to be pitied. And love isn't at the foundation. Now, you can reject that idea of the unipersonal God. Then what are you left with? Well, some people are left with atheism, right? All we are is the product of random chance collisions of atoms which have no meaning or purpose or intent. They just are here. They just exist. Nobody with a mind, intellect, will brought those things into being. They just have always been. The question is, what then is love? How would you characterize love in that? Any scientist who believes in atheistic evolution will tell you, here's how you characterize love. Love is just chemistry. Love is merely what has been passed down to us from our ancestors in order to perpetuate the species, to give you a passing interest at least in somebody else so that you can pass on your DNA. Love is only chemistry. Nothing more. It's some explosion in your brain. And there's nothing ultimately beautiful or admirable about it. But if God is a triunity, not tritheism, not three distinct beings, but one in three persons, then ultimate reality is a dance. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit circle one another, delight in each other, adore each other, praise each other, know and love one another. So what? Cut to the chase, Ted. Enough with the theology lessons, right? So what? Well, here's what. Then the decision to create us was a decision not to get something from us, but to give something to us. God created us and redeemed us to invite us into the circle of love, of fellowship, of joy for our benefit. Not for his. He already had it. It pre-exists us. And so we're invited into the dance. And what does this mean for us? It means you were made in the image of a God who has eternally existed in loving relationship. And what it means for you is that you are meant to reflect the image of this God. You've been built for relationships, for circling and being circled, for knowing and being known, for delighting in and being delighted in, for loving and being loved. Do you get that? And that means you can't really experience life as God intended life to be experienced apart from real, genuine, loving relationships. Do you see that? And I want to say this to you, by the way. What we hoped to see Jesus create in us as a group in RUF is a community enjoying Trinitarian love and imaging Trinitarian love. As we share life together, as we learn to know each other, care about each other, love one another, serve one another, bear each other's burdens. This is what we want to see produced by the fruit of the gospel in us as a community. But some of you may say to me, you know, on those questionnaires where maybe it's a job application, you know, they ask you, are you more task oriented or people oriented or both, right? And you put both because you're hoping that's the right answer. Some of you are truly task-oriented, and that's just your orientation, and it's not a bad thing. But some of you purposefully and by design are almost exclusively task-oriented. Some of you maybe came to college simply to study, achieve, succeed, and win. Right? And what you want is a nice life, where relationships don't really get in the way, but they're the icing on the cake, if you can get them. Listen, God is creative, and he does want you to have creative dominion over the earth. And some of you need to excel at painting and photography and engineering and architecture and teaching and whatever your degree is in. But if you put vocation, job, money, power, success over deep relationships, you're going to be ultimately frustrated because ultimate reality is ultimately a circle of love. And that means you've got to be willing to pay a price for love. You've got to experience the loss of options, the loss of choices, the loss of money, the loss of time, the loss of mental and emotional and physical energy for the sake of relationships, because relationships require those things of you. The world is a divine dance. You need to be in this dance. And it's not just a dance with each other. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit circling each other, delighting each other, adoring each other. And God created you not to get for himself that from you, but to give it away to you for your benefit. Now listen, how do you get into this dance? How do you get into this dance? And that's the second thing I want you to think about. Looking at the obedience of the Son. Notice what the Father says about his Son, verse 11. The approval the Father has for his Son when he says, "This is my beloved Son, and with him I am well pleased." Okay? What do you need to get into a dance? You need to be dressed for that occasion. At least certain kinds of dances. You don't go to a wedding reception in shorts, right, and a halter top. It's inappropriate to the occasion, and somebody in the family is going to have the wisdom and grace, we hope, to pull you aside and suggest different attire, right? Let's hope somebody ahead of your arrival did that. There is clothing appropriate to certain kinds of dancing. And you need to be dressed in that clothing. And just playing with this metaphor here, what am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus, when the Father says of him, "With you, I am well pleased." And what does that mean? It means that the Father looks at his Son, who for 30 years has now lived in the flesh, in human flesh, but, you know, grew up in a family, was raised, and has become an adult male. And in all that time, the Father is saying about him, "You know what? I saw you play with all the boys on the playground, and you were never a bully. You were kind to everybody. I watched you interact with the girls and treat them with dignity and purity, like a brother to sisters. You never coveted them in your heart. I watched you as an older, growing man working in Joseph's workshop, and you never cheated anybody. You never cut corners on the products you were making to get more for less. You honored your parents," the Father is saying of Jesus. "You always told the truth. You were grateful and content and did all things without grumbling or complaining." In other words, you were the perfect man. I saw it all. I knew not only what you said and what you did, but I knew your heart. And with you, the Father is saying, "I approve. I'm well pleased with you. I welcome you. There's nothing that turns my head away from you." That's what the Father is saying about his Son. Now look, that had never been said and never could be said about any one of us since Adam and Eve stumbled badly and rejected the Father from day one. Jesus did here what none of us have ever done. He lived well. He obeyed. And he maintained the Father's approval that the Father had always had of him, and he earned that approval for you in your place. My assumption in meeting college students is that you've not got your heart really wrapped around the gospel in its fullness. And my assumption is based on a long history of 10 years working with college students who have, many have been taught, well, what did Jesus do for you? Jesus died on the cross for you. Why? To pay the penalty for your sin. I mean, you get that, right? You understand that substitutionary work. You understood that the death Christ died, he died for you to bear what your sin deserves. But have you got the other side of that equation, that Jesus also lived the life that you ought to have lived? He obeyed everything God has ever required for you to obey, loving God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving his neighbor as he loved himself, all the things you and I haven't done daily. And the Father approves of him, welcomes us in him. That the delight that the Father has in the obedience of Jesus is, as it were, clothed over you who believe in Jesus. And you are right with the Father simply because Jesus was obedient, not because you've ever been obedient. You see, when you forgive somebody, that cancels a debt and it releases a person from an obligation, but it doesn't necessarily draw them close and invite them in. But when you welcome somebody, when you approve of them, that gets you close. So the gospel is more than you're just free. You're free to come home and to enjoy God because he smiles upon you because of the finished work of Christ. Sweet Elaine has heard this illustration about a half a dozen times now, but when Melinda and I were much younger as a family, and I was doing some youth ministry and went to the Gulf with 200 junior high kids, which I would, that's like purgatory or something. But they paid me to do it, and it was fun. Melinda went home. She flew home for the week to be with her family. And we had Joshua, and he was under two, and we were pregnant with the twins. And to get home, she was able to fly. And you know, some of you know exactly how many plane tickets we purchased to do that. But how many plane tickets did we purchase? We purchased one plane ticket. And you know why? Because Joshua, who was under two, flew by the grace of the airline free with the paying customer, as airlines still do at a certain age with infants. They fly free with somebody. And the twins flew free too. Why? Because they were still in Melinda. And do you understand, in and with is the language the Bible uses to describe your relationship with Jesus. For you who just look to Jesus to be saved, the Bible says you are in him, you are with him, he belongs to you and you belong to him, and what's his is yours. Listen, if you don't understand both sides of that, freed by the death of Christ, welcomed by the life of Christ, you will not have joy, not consistent joy before God, because you will not see that everything God expects of you to be right with him, Jesus has already accomplished. And so you won't have joy because you'll never rest. You'll never enjoy the good news because there will always be at the back of your mind one more thing you need to do or do better to be truly welcomed before the Father. And the good news isn't that bad, friends. It's good. And I know you trudge around in your heart saying things like, I'm trying to be obedient, but I stink at it. I'd like to be as moral as them, but they're so kind and I'm just not. I know I should read my Bible more like those people read their Bible, but I get distracted every time I open the Bible. And I fall asleep every time I try to pray. And what you are saying in your heart is this: God likes me when I do well, and God hates me when I do poorly. God welcomes me when I'm good. God rejects me when I'm not so good. And so what you are really saying is this: you deserve a place at the dance on your merits. And the gospel says to you, would you just give up and just look to Jesus and be clothed in his merits, and you will have a place at the dance always and forever. Because to get into this dance, you don't just have to try hard, give your best effort. Isn't there a single one of us in this room that has truly given our best effort? Could you really say that? You give your best effort every day? None of you do. None of us. I never have. I never do. I can't keep it up. It's not that you just try hard. You've got to be perfect. You got to have the right dress. So either be like Jesus. Have fun with that. Come back next week and tell me how you did. Or be clothed in Jesus and his righteousness, simply through faith in him. That makes all the difference in the world, friends, for why you and I then do what we do. I mean, here's the so what, right? Do you live in order to get God to accept you, or do you live because you already have God's acceptance? Well, let me ask you this question. How do you treat other people? Rubber meets the road right here. Do you understand the gospel? Well, let me ask you this. Do you welcome people simply because God in Christ has welcomed you? Do you accept people because God in Christ has accepted you? Or are you expecting your roommate to shape up and get with the program, be more like Jesus, then you can be in my circle of love? Or maybe you keep yourself distant from others because you don't want them to see the real you. You're hiding because you're protecting yourself so you don't have to admit what you should be or that you aren't what you should be. You can't welcome other people into your life knowing the real you because it might expose your flaw and you'll feel obligated to defend yourself, but you have no defense. You need to learn to relax in the righteousness of Christ and to be able to say, I am screwed up. It's worse than you think. It's worse than I know. God only knows how screwed up I am, but he welcomes me every day in Christ. Some of you are killing yourself with perfectionism. You're destroying yourself and others. Some of you are killing yourself with a self-righteous aloofness because you don't want anyone to know who you really are, because you just can't relax. Listen, a community that's going to really love requires people to accept one another, not on the basis of their record, but on the basis of Jesus' record for them. Your roommate needs to know that you will, for Christ's sake, regard them the way that God regards you and say to them, I will help you. I will bless you. I'll cherish you. I'll nurture you even when you fail and I have to do all the dishes again, because I want to love you, the real you. So there's a dance, and you need to be in the dance, and you got to be clothed in Jesus. And then what do you discover? The dance isn't as good as you hoped it would be, not on this earth. On the dance floor, people are spinning wildly out of control as they try to live the dance. The dance floor itself seems to be cracked, and you keep stubbing your toe and falling over. There are pains and problems associated with this dance floor as you try to live this dance in this world. And it feels more like you're in a war, and that you're actually trying to do the waltz in a dodgeball game. And the Father points out to you that that's right. You've seen the world correctly. There is a war going on, and this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And this dance floor in all its mess isn't the final dance floor showroom that yet awaits. And you see it in verses 12 through 13 when Jesus comes out of this incredible baptismal moment in which the Father affirms publicly he is loved, he is pleasing. And then the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested by Satan for 40 days and be with the wild beasts. It's incredible. And Jesus, in other words, goes right out from this place of sweetness into a place of suffering. And the point of that for us, as the rest of the Bible will unpack, is that Jesus can sympathize with you in your suffering, because he suffered too. He does one-on-one combat with the adversary of our souls here in the wilderness. He suffers deprivation, and he's enticed to join in the rebellion, though he doesn't. And he is appearing here, as the Bible would say, as the new Adam, the second Adam. The first Adam is the Adam of the Garden of God, the Garden of Luxury, right? Where he was tested in that Garden of Paradise. Here the second Adam comes, the new Adam, the last Adam, into a wilderness, not luxury. The first Adam was surrounded by all these cuddly animals who were his friends. And this last Adam is surrounded by the wild beasts. The first Adam had a full belly, eat of any tree of the garden that you please, except for one. But fill yourself to your delight. This last Adam is 40 days of fasting. The first Adam, however, in that prime environment, failed in his obedience, and the last Adam in this circumstances of opposition environment won the war. And he did it not just for these 40 days, but over the whole course of his earthly ministry, right up through the Garden of Gethsemane and onto the cross, when he never forsook the Father and believing in the Father's love. So why did he do it? To conquer evil and the evil one. To set in motion the redemption of a new humanity and the restoration of a new creation. So what? Another theological lecture, Ted. So what about the sufferings of Jesus? Well, do you long for a better world? Are you frustrated with this one? Good. That's what Jesus wants for you too. And Jesus isn't aloof and far off and unsympathetic, but as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that Jesus is a great high priest, and he can't help but sympathize with you. Jesus has been where you are. He went from being popular to unpopular, from followed to abandoned, from befriended to betrayed. From God seems near to God seems far. Remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been in the pit you've been in. And on the cross, this beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, was forsaken and abandoned and crushed by that same Father. Not for any sin he committed, but for yours. So that you would never be utterly forsaken by the Father. And so there is mercy and grace, the Bible would say, flowing from the throne of God to help you in time of need, because Jesus is sympathetic with you in all your trouble. You know why Mark tells you that Jesus was with the wild beasts? He's the only gospel writer to note it, Tim Keller tells us, and it's not an incidental thing. Because when he was writing this, Christians were being thrown to wild beasts as persecution. And Mark says, Jesus gets it. He was with the wild beasts too. So the gospel is believable, friends, and in part it's believable because it is so beautiful. It's the most beautiful thing you could ever know. The Father's love for His Son reveals a Trinitarian dance of love, and you need to be in that reality. That's what you were made for. To taste His love and to love others. And the Father's approval of His Son is the clothing you wear. And you are welcomed in Jesus. Now, welcome others. And the trial of the Son secures for you a better dance hall. One that is already, but not yet, and we await for it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us patience as we await that greater showroom in heaven, but grant that we might increasingly know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that we may be filled and abound in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and close in song.